Church, remember that this is just a 3-2 kindergarten for the summer. And again, as they're going, particularly to the children, VBS will be here very quickly. This is one of the most visible outreaches that we do as a Cornerstone family. There are many of your neighbors, many of your schoolmates, many of your friends that perhaps aren't ready to step foot inside a church, but would be here for VBS. And I want you to consider who you might invite. There are some invitations left on the information table out there. So that's a couple weeks away. Well, we're looking at this summer and finishing up this morning, five convictions from the Reformation. Specifically, we've been considering this statement, which comes out of the Protestant Reformation, that we are put in right standing with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as He's revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And we come to that final statement this morning, to the glory of God alone. That's what's before us this morning. Will you pray with me as we prepare our hearts to hear His word? Father, I pray that You would touch us with Your glory this morning, that we would taste it, we would experience it in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, Holy Spirit, would You fall with great power and great conviction on us this morning? And we pray this in Your name. Amen. Well, again, my topic is to the glory of God alone, the Latin phrase. I don't need to look far for that. It is etched in this pulpit that was presented to me when I took over as pastor. It says, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. This is a reminder for me each Sunday as I come up to preach, that my ministry to the church, that my preaching or whoever it is would stand in this pulpit, does not exist for my own praise, doesn't exist for my own glory, but it is for the glory of God. This, I hope, is a conviction that we all have, not just pastors, not just people in ministry, but all of us live for the glory of God. If there's any musical, particularly classical music fans in here, you know that at the bottom of Johann Sebastian Bach's work, he wrote these letters, S-D-G, which stands for Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. This is the great end of all of our lives. This is the reason for which we exist. It's the reason for which the church exists. It's the reason for which the whole created order, that's everything, exists. It's the reason God exists, for His own glory. We are tempted every day, aren't we, to live for something else or something less than God's glory. We do this all the time. I do this all the time. And this morning we're going to consider the story out of Daniel chapter 4 of King Nebuchadnezzar, a man who learned through humility what it means to give glory to God alone. So if you have your Bible, if you haven't turned there already, we're in Daniel chapter 4. You just heard the passage read. It's also printed in your bulletin. And a couple words of introduction, particularly to this figure, Nebuchadnezzar. We're maybe loosely familiar with him. The one thing that I want you to hold in your mind this morning as we go through the sermon is that Nebuchadnezzar is a big thinker. He's a big thinker. Right, this weekend, Laura and I took the kids to Longwood Gardens, enjoyed a nice little show. We were very content with that show, and I was thinking King Nebuchadnezzar, well, he'd probably buy the gardens. You know, some of you, you'll go out on vacation sometime this summer. Maybe you'll find some nice little island, a source of satisfaction, contentment for you. Nebuchadnezzar, he'd buy the island. You know, even some of the more showy people in our culture, right? You write a book. I always love this, and then you see their face plastered on that book, and maybe you say that's a little too far. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar did? built a statue 90 feet tall of himself, made of gold, so that everyone would see his glory, his majesty, his splendor. And we see this reflected even in the first few verses of this chapter. And I want you to see that this is a letter, right? This is coming from the words of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's a letter. And you've seen some letters in the Bible before, haven't you? Many of Paul's writings are letters. How does Paul address his letters? This fall, we're going to look at Galatians. He says to the churches in Galatia. Last fall, we looked at Philippians. He says to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Listen to how King Nebuchadnezzar addresses this letter. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. King Nebuchadnezzar is a big thinker. He has a personality that can fill the room. He intends that the contents of this letter would be read to fill the earth. He's a big thinker. He says, verse 2, it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Now, that's a very interesting perspective, because we just read the passage, didn't we? And you know what's about to happen. He's about to be put through an awful trial. And how does he describe this trial? This is what the Lord God Most High has done, not to me, for me. This has happened for me. This is a difficult perspective for me to hold on to myself in the midst of a trial, because it often feels like God is doing something to me, not for me. And yet that's his perspective as he comes out of this trial. This is what God has done for me. Now, verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And I've included these first few verses, verses 1 to 3, so that you will see that this is from King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And we tend to think about, if we've just been introduced to Nebuchadnezzar, maybe passing through Sunday school, you know that he's a very proud man, a very vain man, and indeed that's true. But we see here in this passage that he is also a very humble man, humble on many levels. What follows must have been an incredibly embarrassing moment in his life, a source of incredible shame. And yet, who's he describing this to? All the peoples who dwell on the earth. I want everyone who dwells on the earth to know what happened to me and what happened for me, so that others might know the greatness and glory of God. Now, we're going to skip that middle section in Daniel 4, but I'll summarize it for you. God, in his graciousness, warns Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. He says, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. And then he raises up Daniel, who gives him a right interpretation of that dream. And 12 months go by, and Nebuchadnezzar has not repented. Right? It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. But finally, he had gone too far. And that's where we pick up in verse 28. King Nebuchadnezzar is on the roof of his royal palace. He's looking out over the great city of Babylon. If I had a royal palace, this is where I would be as well. I like to be up on the roof. Whenever I travel and I'm in a hotel, I say, put me on the highest floor possible. I want to look out over the city. Nebuchadnezzar's quite a deal. He's the king of this Babylonian kingdom, a kingdom that stretches from Egypt to the far north, from the Mediterranean Sea, nearly to the Persian Gulf. He's got quite a kingdom to look at. I think as he's walking and maybe pacing on this royal palace, he sees, have you heard this, the Hanging Gardens that he built for his wife, one of the ancient wonders of the world. Maybe in the distance he sees that golden statue just glittering a bit. And he says, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty, me, my I, mine. Now, most of us, at least when we were young, grew up believing the world was all about us. Right? You come into the world, a little baby cries, what happens? People come running. Mom and dad take the baby out to the grocery store, and even perfect strangers ooh and ah at everything that you do. We're tempted to believe the world is all about us. Most of us, to some extent, grow out of this, but not Nebuchadnezzar. He says, look at what my hands have done. Look at my glory and my majesty. And, you know, there's a certain bit of satisfaction, I think, that we can have with our work. Yesterday I cut my grass. And this morning I was standing out on my patio surveying the vast tenth of an acre, which is mine, saying, look, that's a nice lawn. There's nothing wrong in having satisfaction in our work, but Nebuchadnezzar takes that a little too far, doesn't he? He's become full of vanity, full of pride, full of himself. And you know, the same thing exists in our hearts as well, that we move from just satisfaction from a job well done to pride, to wanting to make a name for ourselves. Most of us aren't walking around on the literal roof of our palace, but this is the disposition of our heart, isn't it? That we are walking around the palace of our heart. And of course, this I believe, is part of the fall. This is what has affected human nature from the very beginning, since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Remember the story in Genesis, the Tower of Babel? God says to those first inhabitants of the earth, what was the command? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then you get to Genesis 11, and what do they say? Nope. Let's settle here. Let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. That's what we do as well. We want to make a name for ourselves. It's not a literal tower that we build to the heavens, but it might as well be. While the words, verse 31, were still in the king's mouth, love this, there fell a voice from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar is still contemplating the greatness of his glory. There's still words of praise falling out of his mouth. And what's the Bible say here? A voice fell from heaven. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? It doesn't simply say that God spoke or God called out or God sent an angel. It says a voice fell from heaven. Because as high as King Nebuchadnezzar was, God is higher still. You know, interestingly, when those men and women were building that Tower of Babel that reached to the highest heights of heaven, we are told it is the Lord who came down. As glorious, as high, as lifted up as we think ourselves to be, we need to know that God is higher still. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. We ought to take comfort in this as well. Particularly as we see the evil in the world, as we see this evil ruler here or this evil ruler there. You know, the kingdom of Babylon is no more. It lies in ruins because God is higher still. Isaiah 40, verse 23, it is the Lord who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. We take comfort in this, that it is not about our glory, but there is a God to whom we serve who is higher still, and he's able to humble the proud. So the voice fell from heaven. In verse 31 to 32, Nebuchadnezzar heard what God had already said would happen. He warned him in a dream. Daniel interpreted this dream. We haven't read those verses this morning. And now here's the fulfillment of that warning. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is gone. Your fellowship, your community with others is gone. Your dignity, your self-respect is gone. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. This ought to call to mind, perhaps, those words in Philippians chapter 2. That there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And yet, as we shall see, this is a gracious thing for God to do to Nebuchadnezzar. To force him to bow his knee. He says it's not until you are in your right place, Nebuchadnezzar. Not until you see me, the Lord, in my right place. Not until then will you be restored. Until you know that it is the Most High and not you who rules the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whom he will. Verse 33. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. You can imagine that when this happened, immediately, it caused quite a stir, I would think, within the royal palace. The king has lost his mind. The dew is falling on his body. What's that? It means he's naked. He's eating with the livestock. He's gone crazy. If there was a doctor in the royal palace, and this was in our day, we'd maybe explain this away, that it was perhaps a unexplained and sudden onset. The word is boanthropy, a psychological condition where a human being thinks that he has become an animal. Sudden onset, unexplained. We don't understand why, but of course we understand why. This is from the hand of the Lord. You can imagine as well that perhaps if Nebuchadnezzar had enemies or people that didn't like him as much in the palace, certainly this was an occasion to mock him. But I think at the same time, there must have been quite a cover-up. No more press conferences in the royal palace. No more royal balls. Tell them the king is sick. Tell them the king has gone away on a trip. We'll just wait for this to blow over. But of course, we know this didn't blow over. We're told this happened for seven periods of time, an indefinite but complete length of time until his hair is as long as eagle's feathers. I looked that up this week. That's 10 to 14 inches, in case you're wondering. Nails like bird's claws. He's lost his mind. He's naked. He's grazing with the livestock. This ought to have been very embarrassing for others to see, for his family to see, for those under him to see. And if it was embarrassing for others, can you imagine the embarrassment, the shame that he must have felt? Which again makes the fact that he's writing this letter to all the peoples of the earth even more fascinating. So here's a man who's using his darkest hour for redemption. He says, look what God has done for me. Now, perhaps God is calling some of you here this morning to as well share what God has done for you. And of course, that means that people need to see into the mess of your life so that they can celebrate with you and praise the God who saved you from that. Look at what he has done for us. Verse 34, notice again, we're back to the first person. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Do you catch what happened there? What was the action? He lifted his eyes to heaven. He lifted his eyes to heaven. That is off of himself, off of his situation, off of his pity, off of his problem, off of his glory. He lifted his eyes to heaven. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Yet how difficult is this for us to do, to lift our eyes to heaven, particularly when we are in the midst of a trial. You know, we were reminded last week that our only hope of being able to peer into heaven is by grace alone. It is because He has first stirred our heart. He has first stirred our affections. He has given us the ability to lift our eyes to heaven because we were dead in our sin. And God made us alive together with Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved. So that we dare not think that in the midst of the troubles of our life, we finally got it together and decided to look to heaven. If you look to heaven, it's because God has given you the ability to look to heaven and see there a Savior seated at the right hand of the Father who lives to intercede for you. We lift our eyes to heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar here lifted his eyes to heaven. We're told his reason returned to him. He was healed. He was made better. And again, if this had happened in our day, there's a doctor in the royal palace. What do they say? Well, this is, you know what the medical community, how they describe this? Spontaneous remission. We don't understand it, but it spontaneously went away. Of course, we know how that happened. Some of you, in hearing the prayer request this morning, some of you have even, you've experienced this spontaneous remission. Because we serve a God who is seated in the heavenlies, who is intimately involved in the affairs of men. And then one of you here, since I've been pastor, got news from your doctor. There were spots on your brain. And you called the elders. And we anointed you with oil. And we laid hands on you and prayed for you. And you went back to the doctor. And the doctor said, I don't see anything. It's gone. I don't know why. We know why. We know why. There is a God who is seated in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar's response is the same as what our response ought to be. It is one of worship, to give glory where glory is due. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom, not my kingdom, endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay a stand or say to Him, what have you done? King Nebuchadnezzar knows this. Do you know this? Verse 36 and 37. I want you to see here where Nebuchadnezzar is at the end of his trial. He's restored. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my majesty and my splendor returned to me. Now, someone might ask, does this mean he didn't learn anything? Here he is. He's talking about his glory, his majesty again. Listen to verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Now see, now his life is rightly ordered. His life is rightly ordered, and it doesn't mean that he didn't learn a thing. See, Nebuchadnezzar is king. And it's appropriate for the king to have certain measure of majesty, of glory, not ultimate glory, but it's appropriate for him to have some majesty, some glory. That's why we still refer to our kings as His Majesty. Last night I asked my son to do something. He said, "Yes, Your Highness." I don't think he meant it. I tell you, I got to be careful what you say to me. Might end up in a sermon. There's a place for glory. There's a place for satisfaction. There's a place for majesty, particularly with the king. But he needs to understand that he's not the ultimate authority. His life is not about himself. And see, that's what's changed at the end of this passage. It's not that he has no glory. It's not that he has no worth or no majesty. It's that he has a rightly ordered life. He's in his right place. His accomplishments, his honor, are in their right place. He knows that it is the Lord and not himself who is ultimate. King Nebuchadnezzar came to taste this glory, at least in part of God's glory. How? Through humiliation, all right? Through condemnation, through judgment. And as we as well turn our eyes towards heaven and long as well to taste this glory from God, we are on the same path as well. Through humiliation, through condemnation, through judgment. But it is not our own humiliation, but rather the humiliation of Jesus Christ. He was condemned for us. He faced judgment for us. He experienced the glory of God through the wrath of the Father. And we place our faith in Him and come to experience the glory of God through the mercy of the Father. Because He died for us in our place. Jesus is our means of experiencing glory. Listen to this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:6. I love this verse. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' the words that God used to call the created order into being, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is what our lives are to be about. Not pursuing our own glory, but pursuing the glory of God that is revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. An appropriate response is to worship. Is to worship. Let me finish with this. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So we might think rightly about this. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of our lives, every aspect of our life, from the time that we wake up to the time we go to bed and while we sleep, is about the glory of God. It's not just what pastors do Sunday morning. It's not just what people do in ministry. It's not just what we do here on a Sunday morning. I shared with you etched in this pulpit are the words, "Soli Deo Gloria." And we ought to pray that these words would be etched in our heart as well. Are you living for His glory? Are your eyes lifted to heaven? Might you, along with myself, need to ask God this week to take your eyes off yourself and off your accomplishments and off your despair and off your problems, and gaze into the beautiful face of Jesus Christ, who is seated in the heavens. Let's pray. Father, would you, Lord, would you so stir in us that we would come to think of ourselves less and less. And God, by the powerful work of your Holy Spirit, would you cause us to fix our eyes on you, Jesus? Lord, we pray that our lives and the life of this family, this body here at Cornerstone, would more and more not be about us and not be about our problems, but about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you move us in that direction, we pray. Amen.